Jesus' name, amen. Leviticus chapter 7. If I don't make this interesting tonight, you have no one to blame but yourselves. I'm pretty excited about this tonight. I was going to do two chapters, but I found enough here to stick with one. I knew something wasn't. I was trying to figure, what was it? That was one more row. Now, when we talk about the Levitical priest, which we are, of course, it has nothing to do with Roman Catholicism's priest or anybody else's. All of the pagan religions had their brand of priesthood. This, of course, is the one that comes directly from God. Now, the protocols for all of these sacrifices required a manual. Not Emmanuel, a manual. And this is it. They had to consult. There's no way you could remember all of the different things that went with the various offerings that the Lord gave to Moses to give to the people. Now, this manual, going over all these things, brings with it repetition with its subtle distinctions, and that makes it for a difficult read. Nevertheless, Leviticus still offers insights and understandings about God and Christ. Now, they're the same, but, of course, Christ is the one that comes from the Godhead into humanity, and so those types about it's in Leviticus as well as other Old Testament books, as you know. So, supporting the priest is the title. We look now at verse 1, Leviticus chapter 7. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. Well, the likewise joins this trespass offering with the sin offering of the previous chapter. And it adds notes. We're now talking about the offerings we went over in the first few chapters of Leviticus, the burnt offering, the thanksgiving offering, the peace offering, sin trespass. Now we're getting them from the perspective of the priest. The worshiper's perspective was at the introduction. But since chapter 6, verse 7, the protocol is from the perspective of the priest. And God is saying, this is how I want the offering done. And by the way, this goes to the priest. Well, they're to do this and that. And that's what we're going to look at as we go through it. Now, the Old Testament legal ceremonies in these offerings and the rituals were fulfilled in Christ, so we don't repeat them today. He has satisfied them for us. The lessons, though, are timeless and, of course, eternally significant. And their fulfillments, the types, when it speaks about Christ, those kind of things that are woven into Leviticus, they give us insights into the character of God, what he thinks about the things we do right and the things we do wrong. It is most holy, it says here in verse 1. Well, because this trespass offering, the offering, it purifies the penitent sinner, makes them acceptable before God in this life. Now, in Leviticus, 11 times we have this phrase repeated. It is most holy throughout the book, more than anywhere else. This emphasizes the holiness of Christ in connection to the sin and the trespass offering. Jesus Christ, who, though he came as a sin offering for us, he remained the Holy One of God. So when it talks about the trespass, it is most holy. Looking from the cross back into the book of Leviticus, we see that he became sin for us, sinless in his essence. Never did he sin. Peter writes about Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Even as he was numbered with the transgressors and became sin for us, still smitten by God and afflicted, Isaiah said. We'll read this verse probably more times in Leviticus in the studies to come. We've already read it a few times, 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so again, it is most holy. Well, that this is sin offering, a trespass offering, sin offering. Same thing technically with some little twist here and there, but it deals with man's sin. And that is what Christ has done. Hebrews 7, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, numbered with sinners, died in the place of sinners, died in your place, in my place, as me on the cross, as you on the cross, the great substitute. His cross was the climax of obedience, evidence of his holiness, a demonstration not only of his sovereignty, but of course his love. How would you know Christ loved you without the cross? Well, that's why Paul says, God demonstrates his love in that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of the love of God, the perfect offering that defeated the devil's work to separate you from God. 1 John chapter 3, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. You teens, does that mean anything to you that we can tie in these scripture verses that are separated sometimes by thousands of years and we can tie it all in, make perfect sense, see the prophecy in it? Are you ever moved by the scripture? Maybe when you're alone sometime, you pick up the Bible and start reading a few verses. Are you ever moved by the things you read? When you are in a church service where you are being fed the Word of God, are you just wondering when is it going to be over so you can go hang out? Well, those are natural impulses, and I don't mean to sound as though you're being rebuked for having them, but I am trying to at the same time tell you that you are free to have fellowship with your friends, but you're also free to have fellowship with God, and these two things are supposed to be able to happen at the same time in your lifetime. Jesus said to the Pharisees, these you should have done without leaving the others undone. That's the key. Don't leave your friendship time with Christ out of the equations of your activities. Verse 2, in the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the trespass offering, and its blood he shall sprinkle all around the altar. Well, the cross was the altar. We have an altar that is unlike any other, and it too was sprinkled with blood. So in the same place that the burnt offering, the dedication offering took place, the guilt offering was also to take place. Not enough to say I'm dedicated to God. What about your guilt? What about your sin? Has that been dealt with also? In the same place that we claim devotion, do we also claim repentance? Recognition of our guilt. And the righteous, the born again, do. That's why we're born again. There was no other place to go. God alone resolves the guilt problem. So in the context of religious ritual, blood makes whatever it touches pure before God. Very important. 1 John, we know this. Chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. It's tied right into what we're reading about, sprinkling the blood all around the place of sacrifice. Matthew 26, verse 28, Jesus speaking, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for remission of sins. Well, that's what this offering is dealing with, the trespass to sin offering. They're all dealing with sin. You can't have the burnt offering of dedication unless you first offer up the sin offering. In verse 3, he says, and he shall offer from it all its fat. Now, I'm going to skip verses 3 and 4 because we've covered them, but I'll draw from them nonetheless. Verse 5, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as an offering made by fire to Yahweh. It is a trespass offering. Well, what we have here we covered it in chapter 3. Fat in these two verses, verses 3 and 4, is mentioned 5 times. Fat is mentioned 13 times in this chapter, 36 times in Leviticus, more than any other book. These things mean something. When that repetition begins to show up, not like a leaky faucet that irritates you, but demands attention. Not only did the fat assist in fueling the flames of the offerings, the fat symbolized blessings. Blessings coming from God to the individual making the offering. Fat was synonymous with the best one had to offer because they had received the blessings from God and they wanted to say thank you in the midst of dealing with their guilt. We covered this, but it's worth going over. Genesis 4:4, if you want to compare the verses that give us the definition through illustration of what fat meant concerning the offerings, the Levitical offerings, Genesis 45:18, Nehemiah 8:10. That means years after Moses wrote the law, the Jews still held on to these definitions, and it's showing up in the days of Nehemiah, who came after Isaiah, and Isaiah shows up, Isaiah 25:6 also. And if you look at those verses, you say, huh, there's a pattern here. It can't escape. Fat has to do with the blessings, with the best. And so the worshiper's best and deepest emotions went into his offerings, and the fat symbolized that. Blessings from God. Blessings from God, but blessings to God from me. Fat was to be the first part of the offering. We fast forward to the book of Samuel, when that great man of God had terrible son, two sons that were just awful. And of course, they were really thugs, and they were bullying the people. And there in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the people protested when these two sons wanted to hijack the offerings. The people said they should really burn the fat first. Well, one side point coming out of that is that the people understood the protocol of their offerings. They weren't just going down to the temple ignorant of how things were to be. And they knew that, hey, the fat comes first. You can't just, you know, do it this way. And they protested. Of course, they were shut down. But the point is made that the fat, the blessings, were significant. And there was a protocol. And it was to be followed. And the people did conducted themselves at the temple enough times to know the protocol. That is pretty insightful to me. It gives us a little bit more insight on how the righteous people of those unrighteous days still knew what their duty was, still knew where to go to worship God publicly. In verse 6, he says, every male among the priests may eat it. Not the fat, the offering itself. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. And so there we are. We now have commented on it being the most holy. But highlight God's remark. Only males could partake of this particular offering. He's dealing with the priest. Now remember, he's covered these sacrifices in earlier chapters. He's circled back. He's going over the sacrifices, but this time he's including parts that belong to the priesthood. Little points and protocols that are for the priest. Satan has always tried to get men to not be distinct from women. God was so clear about this. In the law of the Jews, a woman was not supposed to wear a man's garment, and a man was not supposed to wear a woman's garment. Very significant for us today, is it not? The feminization of men is always, without exception, all through history, a direct satanic attack on humanity. Every single time. Genesis 5:2, he created them male and female. There were no priestesses in Yahweh's house. the other temples had there. The pagans, of course, did whatever they wanted to do. Now, if you are a female and you are offended by this prohibition, then you're looking at it from the flesh, the carnal view. Here's an example. King David wanted to build God a house. It was the highest thing he could do for God, he felt. And God told him no. That was a prohibition. Now, David could have sulked and kicked the dirt and fussed at God, but instead, he looked for what his role should then be. And he wrote in Chronicles that he prepared for the house of God with all of his might. Fine, can't build a temple, but I can sponsor it. I can support it. I can get behind it. I can give things that nobody else on earth could give, as far as volume goes. Who had as much wealth as David to give? And God used every bit of it. So, when you come across a prohibition in Scripture, you're in the flesh if you're offended. But you're in the spirit if you begin to see, okay, then what is my role? All right, as a woman, if I cannot be a pastor, I can give birth to pastors. Or I can support the pastorate. There's plenty to do. And Satan knows it. And he's going to do what he can to get you to stop doing that. And one of the ways he's going to do is have you take your instructions from the world. That is strange fire. That is a leaven you do not want to have part of any of your meals. So every male among the priests may eat it. That's it. No explanation, no apology, no protest. This would have been when Miriam could have jumped up and said, objection. She knew better. And one time she did object, she got in big trouble for it. She never did that again. And we're all better because of it. Don't listen to Satan telling you that it's better to be one of the opposites. Be what you have been made in Christ. There's nothing like it. Verse 7, Satan knows it, you should know it. Verse 7, the trespass offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them. Both the priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. Well, he's not supposed to have the hide of this particular offering. We get that in earlier chapters. We get some of this here. So here's, well, let me finish. Verse 8, and the priest who offers anyone's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. Also, every grain offering that is baked in the oven and all that is prepared in the covered pan or in a pan shall be the priest who offers it. In verse 10, every grain offering, whether mixed with oil or dry, shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, to one as much as the other. Incidentally, verse 10, the dry without the oil was for the part of the offering for the poorer people who couldn't afford the oil. They could still bring an offering. They could still find grain to press into mill into flour. Well, anyway, the trespass offering, the sin offering, the skins could not go to the priest. But the burnt offering, he could get the skin for that. Well, how come we didn't get that in earlier chapters? I wish I had the answer. I wish the Lord. I would like to ask the same question. So here we have a summary of the earlier offerings with notes for the priest, which again can make hard reading for us because of the repetition. You know, you talk to somebody who repeats themselves. Hey, you said that. You said, come on, give me a break. You're repeating yourself. Well, again, Leviticus 1 through 5 gave the instructions to the offerer. Now the priest were getting his side of the offering. And the Bible is loaded with additional comments like this in latter verses, latter chapters, latter books, sometimes separated by thousands of years. You just consider what we went over in Romans. You have this Jacob and Esau in Genesis, and Malachi makes this incredible statement over 1,000 years later, and then Paul comes along about 400 years later, and he comments on Malachi's comment about what happened in Genesis. So you wonder why it takes time to study the Word of God if you're going to handle the Word of God. You don't have to. The Bible will yield its fruit to lesser studying, but it will yield more fruit to more studying. I would love to spend my time in some hobby or down at the gym or something like that, but it's like, man, I should be reading right now. I should be studying. And anyway, in verse 10, there would be enough skins to go around so that no priest would be slighted. And this was a practical blessing to take care of the priests, something they could put to use. They could sell the skins. They could make leather products out of it. They could make blankets. They could do a lot of things with the skins. So to God, supporting the priesthood was not something to be neglected. And it was factored into the worship of the people. He knew the people would worship him, and he knew that he could sustain the priesthood through the offerings of the people. In verse 11, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offering, which he shall offer to the Lord. Now, maintaining ritual purity is an Old Testament primary, and this is going on with these offerings also. But the peace offering, it had three parts to it. And you really got to work to find it. Within the peace offering is the thanksgiving offering, the vow offering, the willful offering, the free will offering. These are different parts of one offering that were arbitrary. You didn't have to do them all. Here he's combining the thanksgiving offering with the peace offering, which is a grain offering. The longest discussion in this chapter is devoted to this grain offering, which is the fellowship offering. It's not good that man should dwell alone. He should dwell with God. He should have companions. You left to yourself too long, you begin to get cuckoo. Can't live with people, can't live without them. Well, you live better with them, even if you can't get along as well as you'd like to. It's still better than trying to go live on an island isolated. Anyway, there is, again, a variety of situations in life that would call for these expressions. Verse 12 is the thanks offering. Verse 16 is the peace offering for a vow as an act of worship. I pledge this to the Lord, and I go down to the temple with my offering and give it to the Lord, and it would be received. There was meat involved in some of them. The meat was for the worshiper to be eaten within a set period of time. More rules. Well, for every rule, or for everyone that wants to stop a rule, there's a rule it takes to stop the rule. If you say, we say, well, okay, one of the rules here is no water in the sanctuary. Well, if you come along and say, well, we want to have water in the sanctuary. So you want to replace our rule with your rule. And that ain't going to happen. Any more than it happened in the days of the priest. You couldn't go down to the temple and say, well, you know, I really wanted to offer this instead of that. Yeah, but that's not the protocol, and we're going to follow what the Lord has been given to us. The only part of the peace offerings that belonged to the priest, as far as the meat goes, was the breast and the right thigh or the shoulder. And we'll get back to that in a little bit, just giving an overview of these things. This here in verse 11, and part of verse 11 part. Well, let's just go to verse 12, because as I mentioned, there are three parts to the peace offering: the thank offering, the pledge offering, and the free will. Verse 12: if he offers it for a thanksgiving, you see that subtle distinction? He shall offer it with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes of his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. So within the thanksgiving, or within the peace offering, here's this thanksgiving offering. Is gratitude to God. So in verse 12, where the leaven is offered, this is the Godward side of the offering. There's no leaven with God. There's nothing added to him of good or bad. The verse 13 is the manward side, and that part contains the leaven. Leaven is an external influence. It is an additive. It doesn't belong. It was put in there. As far as Bible types go, leaven is an emblem of corruption. Now, some may protest, well, there is an exception, some think. And you can't be too dogmatic about this. Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, some would like to take that and say, well, that's a good thing in that use, that symbolic usage or metaphor of leaven. But it's not. Leaven is to introduce something from the outside to the inside with adverse results. Paul used it that way when he said a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The toleration of an unwelcomed additive. Well, only 2 Levitical offerings allowed leaven. Now, as I mentioned, it's an additive from the outside. I believe most of the time it's in the negative. However, there are some illustrations to draw from this that make it supremely positive, and this is one of them. Of the 2 Levitical offerings that allowed it, the priest's share of the thanksgiving offering was one that we're reading here. And the other was the Feast of Pentecost, or First Fruits. Leaven was allowed there also. So you could say, God says, I'll take it, I'll take the leaven when you're grateful. And I'll take it when you're fruitful. See, if you look at to look back at the 2 times that leaven is allowed in the offerings, at the thanksgiving offering, at the first fruits offering. Those 2 times, leaven could be brought as part of the sacrifice or the offering to God. The sacrifice doesn't always involve blood in the rituals. It's part of the offering. It's part of the sacrifice. And so if you look at it that way, the thanksgiving offering, God says, I'll take the leaven when you're grateful. I'll take the imperfections. And I'll take it when you're fruitful also. Well, the New Testament comes along in Romans chapter 3. I already mentioned Romans 5, in that we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, how leavened were we when we were sinners? We were absolutely leavened. But we should take Romans 3, verses 20 and 21, and there we read, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So peace with God does not depend on my attaining sinless perfection. That's the point. That's the point of these 2 offerings having leaven. I can come to God even though I cannot be perfect. Even though I cannot achieve sinless perfection. With all my defects. You know, sometimes when we pray, our prayers are leavened. We may have bitterness in our heart. We may have bad doctrine. Oversight. Because we have imperfect knowledge. It could be a lot of things that we offer up prayers to God that we may look back at later and say, you know, that wasn't mature. I wasn't mature then. Or that wasn't right. And yet God doesn't shove us away. He may not answer the prayer, but he does not shove us away. So I want to say that again. Peace with God does not depend on my attaining sinless perfection. Because in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Well, that doesn't mean that later on, if we sin, he's going to throw us out. And the legalist has a problem with that. Because the legalist really believes that they are going to, if not already, achieve sinless perfection. Paul himself says, not that I have attained or am already perfected, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. I'm not going to let my mess ups keep me from God. They're supposed to bring me to Him. That's what these sacrifices are all about. You're unfit. That's why you're allowed to bring an offering, to make that confession known. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish, Luke chapter 13. Well, coming back to this, verse 14, and from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to Yahweh. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. Well, the heave and the wave offerings were not offered by fire. Part of the priest's portion on these, would he would consecrate them to the Lord by waving them from left to right or heaving them from up to down, saying, this is Lord, you let me keep this. And he could take portions of these sacrifices home and bake them, barbecue them, fry them, however he wanted to do. He didn't have to eat it there at the temple. The Thanksgiving grain offerings with the sacrifice belonged to the priest who officiated over these offerings, the one that sprinkled the blood around the altar. He could take the cakes and the flour and the things like that. So again, in the context of religions, of religious ritual, the blood made whatever it touched pure. Well, that's Christianity. That is the cross of Christ. Everything has blood on it because everything has guilt on it in a fallen world. So the Old Testament sacrifices and the cross of Christ are all bloody. They're all blood-stained. They all have to do with our guilt being dealt with by God because nobody else can. And we tell this to the unbeliever. You're dead in your sins. Christ is the way, the truth, and life. There is no other way to the Father. It is either the blood of Christ or you are dead in your sin. The flesh, verse 15, the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, and see, there's the pledge offering baked into the, no pun intended, peace offering, and then there's also the vow the free will offering. So again, verse 16, for if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice, but on the next day, the remainder of it also may be eaten. So he's going to put a limit on that. Verse 17, the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And so an appeal to the individual's conscience to do what they're supposed to do, to abide by this offering. And we're going to get to some other things about that, the appeal to the conscience. Well, when I'll get ahead of myself a little bit. When Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are edifying, there's an appeal there to the conscience, as we're seeing here. You're either going to sneak and eat the meat on the third day, or your conscience won't allow you to violate the commandment of the Lord, and you will burn whatever's left on the third day, if there's anything left. Verse 18, and if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats it shall bear guilt. Well, the priest could eat the meat the same day or the next also, but eating it on the third day brought punishment. The idea is not a casual meal. Verse 19, the flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. And as for the clean flesh, all who are clean may eat of it. Well, Haggai, the prophet, talks about this. Can something that is ritually unclean brush up against something and make it clean? No, it's going to make it unclean. If you the defile will defile. But can something clean touch up against something? You know, so he gets into that whole thing in Haggai 12 and 13. And I think it's worth reading, but not right now. Verse 20, but the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, verse 21, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness, an unclean animal, or any abominable unclean thing, and who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offerings that belongs to Yahweh, that person shall be cut off from his people. So there are the rules, and he gives you a few examples, but it's not an exhaustive list. For instance, if you touched a dead body, you're ceremonially unclean. You have to go through a process to be made ceremonially clean, and there was some waiting involved. And so, again, looking for the Levitical laws to be precise, it's not always going to happen. But what we have here at the bottom of verse 21 is that person shall be cut off from his people. Now, a legalistic mind, without even trying, is just always trying to get people into hell. You're going to hell. You're going to hell. I mean, just like, I can't believe you did that. You're going to hell. They may not be as... I'm exaggerating a little bit, but in their thinking, and they look at doctrine, and this is a good example. Whereas someone who just looks for the grace of God that has been on their life is saying, well, maybe there's a solution here. I mean, the call is on God's side, but I'm not eager to damn souls. Well, here's one of them. That person shall be cut off from his people. Does that mean it's a capital crime and they have to be killed, stoned? Well, the phrase is used for both throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes it does mean capital punishment. Sometimes it does not. And so there's an example. Which way do you lean? I read this, I say, well, I sure hope that the person's not stoned for this. There are bigger crimes, you know. But although this would be, you know, if it's blatantly violating the law, maybe it was left up to the priest to decide. Because, again, there are these little areas in here we just don't have all the information. Either way, it's not good. I would not want to be that guilty person. Maybe God leaves it out and kind of says, it's for me to know, for you to find out if you mess it up. But, again, Moses and the priests, we don't find them perplexed about these things. They conducted their business like they knew everything that belonged to these sacrifices. And I'm very satisfied with that. I do not feel like I've got to try to memorize these sacrifices. verse 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat. Verse 24. And the fat of an animal that dies naturally, and the fat of what is torn by wild beasts, may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it. Well, that's mostly clear. What gets a little foggy is that in previous offerings, I'll get back to that. The unslaughtered animals that died naturally or from another beast or something like that, they could only be used for practical reasons. You could take their fat and use it to grease things. You could take their skins, but you couldn't eat any of the meat. None of it was for consumption. However, on an animal because these animals weren't bled properly, that's one of the reasons. The blood's trapped in when they died, whereas when they're ceremonially slaughtered, they're bled out first, and then the animal can be eaten. This is one of the stipulations James asked the Gentile Christians to be sensitive of in the presence of the Jewish believers. He appealed to their conscience. Abstain from fornication, from things offered to idols, from things strangled, which is kind of a side way of breaking the law for if you were a Gentile, and of consuming blood. Well, the prohibition from God about animal fat, if it were for all fat of the animal, then it would have just been, you shall not eat the fat. But as we covered earlier in Leviticus, the fat attached to the muscle could be eaten, the fat along with the meat, but the fat with the organs was not. And so the people would know this. The Levites knew it. God published the Levitical law so the people could have a look-see of what was going on. And that's why I read that part from Samuel where the people understood the protocols of their sacrifices. And they just mentioned it. Hey, the fat's supposed to go first. That's the protocol. So that indicates, again, that they knew their scriptures when it came to the sacrifices. Verse 25, for whoever eats of the fat of an animal of which men offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether of bird or beast. Whoever, verse 27, eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. So a lot of cutting off going on here. And again, some of the better commentators say, no, that's a death sentence. And some of the better commentators said, maybe that's not necessarily so. We don't know for sure. But it is kind of a indicator of how you lean, right? Who are you rooting for? I hope they die. I hope not. But God knows what he's doing, and they did too. So here he's summarizing Leviticus 3. Blood may not be eaten. We got that in chapter 3 also, verse 17. So knowing God's aversion to this, why would any believer have blood pudding or eat some of the stuff that's made, blood sausage or things like that? Why would you do it if you know that God has said, this is an abomination to me. Blood is the life of the animal. Well, in the New Testament, again, to get the gospel out, if you tried to get the gospel to people by first adjusting their diets, the point would have been missed and souls would not have been saved. So again, Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I shall not be brought under the power of any. And in another place, but not all things edify. So we have to learn to draw lines as believers and connect dots, which I find many Christians not very good at. They don't give the benefit of the doubt many times. They just jump to conclusions. The evidence, it's cool. There's another word for it is discernment or wisdom. And if you've been around Christianity a bit, you learn to think it through a little bit more. You're not such a quick draw. God is better served when there is intelligent cooperation from his people. Not just emotional. Intelligent. Thinking it through a little bit. In the presence of the word. Not trying to alter what the meanings of scripture is or is not. Pointless, is it not, to sacrifice the life of an animal and not connect the death of that animal to one's own standing before a holy God? Wouldn't that be a pointless offering? I brought this sacrifice down, I killed it. But what about you? What is the whole purpose of killing the animal and the blood and all this ritual? What's the purpose of it? God wants intelligent cooperation. He's made us far more intelligent than every other animal that exists. Not in a little bit. Far more intelligent. Why? If we're going to just waste it when it comes to religion, I don't have to think about these things. But some people, they get their paycheck and they look at that pay stub and they're checking everything. Why don't you have that approach with some of the things of Scripture also? I'm not saying everyone does this, of course. Verse 28, it only takes one to come across one or two people like that to understand that this stuff is possible. It's possible to be so blind to things that are so clear. Verse 28, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to Yahweh shall bring his offering to Yahweh from the sacrifice of his peace offering. Well, again, none of the Old Testament sacrifices were an end in themselves. The Old Testament saint was saved by faith just like the New Testament saint. And the prophets went out of their way to say, if you want to drag, to those who were insincere, if you want to drag your sacrifice to the temple, God's not going to receive it. We covered that Isaiah 1 beginning in chapter 1 verse 11. He talks about God doesn't want the fake offerings. He covers it in Malachi chapter 1, verse 7, forward from there. The psalmist writes, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Well, the righteous sacrifice involved faith, and that too is covered throughout the prophets and the Psalms and the Old Testament. And so my point is, yeah, the sacrifices were mandated upon the people, but that was not the end of the yellow brick road. There was more to it. It had to do with the sincere and contrite heart. It had to do with the coming of greater things of Messiah, that we at the New Testament can look back with more authority than them, or than they, and be more sure of our salvation. No other religion on earth has these type of metaphors and types and illustrations fulfilled by a single source who is backs that up with prophecy too. So it's not just predictive prophecy concerning Messiah. It's all of these word pictures going around. In verse 30, his own hand shall bring the offering made by fire to Yahweh, the fat with the beast he shall bring, and that the beast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the beast I read beast earlier. It should be breast. Let's go back and do that again. Today, I was going over these laws so much, I said, I got to get out of here. I've been here since 5, and I said, I'm done. So I went driving around, went shopping. Anyway, you get a little punchy trying to make sure that the things you say can be backed up by the things that God has said. And that's where the work is, you know, double time in Leviticus. Fortunately, God doesn't say, there's going to be a test on this when you're done. His own hands, verse 30, rereading it, shall bring the offerings made by fire to Yahweh, the fat with the breast he shall bring, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before Yahweh. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. Verse 32. Also the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifices of the peace offering. You're all getting this down. Verse 33. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. So the officiating priest gets that. So the worshiper made a peace offering so that the Lord received the blood and the fat, verse 33. The priest received the breast, verse 30 and 31. The right thigh here could be shoulder. See, a butcher may say, well, you know, the shoulder is the front leg, the top of the front leg, and the thigh is the top of the back. Yeah, that may be butchers doing that, but these guys were butchers too. And anyway, the right thigh, and it could be the shoulder, referred to as the shoulder. Now, it's not the same Hebrew word, but when it talks of Messiah, and it speaks of the government being upon his shoulder, now the significance begins to come to the front. The breast, we think of the heart, the passions, and the shoulder bearing the burdens. The priest would have on their shoulders the stone, the high priest. He would have the stone, the 6 stones on each shoulder with the names of the tribes of Israel, so that he could bear on his shoulders the weight of the people. And so there's a lot built into that. There's government, righteous government, and there is the burden of the things that go along with it. That means care. There is the care. And the significance of a priestly role is that you do care for the people. When you intercede as within the royal priesthood of the New Testament, it's because you care for the person you're interceding for. That the burden of that person is on your shoulder also. And it's inescapable. God will always send people who can be on, who can fit on your shoulders. Whether you try to shrug them off or not, it's another story. But they are there. I have never been in front of the Lord and said, well, what to say, what to say, what to say. I've always had something to say because there's always somebody who needs something said on their behalf in front of the throne of God. And I encourage you, if you can, especially if you can get up, from time to time. Get on your face and pray to the Lord. It is, to me, just a heightening. To pray on your knees, to pray driving, to pray on your face, all of these things are available to us. And each one has its significance. That doesn't mean if you don't do it, you know, that something, you know, you're missing. Well, yeah, you can't. I don't have that authority to lay that. I wish I did. But I don't have that authority. But I can say in my own life, I prefer alternate postures when praying to the Lord. Now, sometimes I may get in one of these postures and it's just not there. And I'll cut it short because I'm not going to fake it or force it. But the other times it can be quite powerful. So these are symbolic acts that we have been discussing here, indicating the offerings were for the Lord, but given to the priest. The wave offering, they were more numerous than the heave offerings, if you must know. So Jewish scholars, they're the ones that tell us the wave offering was from left to right and the heave offering was up and down. And, so you think about that as you go home tonight. But is there any significance to this? Well, yeah, if you're a New Testament Christian and you know the cross of Christ was horizontal and vertical. We know that because Pilate had put over the top of the cross Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So we know it had that top piece to the T. Well, if you do a wave offering from left to right and you do the heave offering up and down, you are making the sign of the cross. You'd have to be a Christian to see that. You say, maybe you're forcing it. I don't think I am, but I could see why you would say that. What other things do you get wrong? Anyway, these movements, again, symbolize that the unburned pieces at the altar were consecrated to God. And so we come now to verse 34 through verse 38. Do you insist that I read it to you? In verse 36, we'll go down to, because this is pretty much the same language as we have covered. It speaks about these statutes being one for the Jews forever. Verse 36, Yahweh commanded this to be given to them by the children of Israel on the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generation. So an unending statute for the Jewish people, not the church. And things will be a little different when Christ sets up his throne in Jerusalem. We have a lot of information on that, but not everything. Now, if you think skipping these verses is a bad thing, what will you say of me when we come to 1 Chronicles and we skip all those names? See, then you want me to skip them. So, anyway, here, we'll finish verse 37, 38, and then we'll pray. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations, and the sacrifice of the peace offering, which, verse 38, Yahweh commanded Moses on Mount Sinai, on the day when he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to Yahweh in the wilderness of Sinai. So he summarizes what has just taken place. Moses has been getting this at the temple that's finished now, but still no offerings were made. They're just the rules are being given. And in the next chapter, the priest will be anointed and to give the offerings. Moses is going to be the one that offers the sacrifices and does the anointing in the place of God on earth. He's sort of given that authority by God to represent in that form. And then after that, then the priests will begin to take up their duty. And so we'll close with this verse from Hebrews 3, verse 5. And this ties in to it saying that Moses on Mount Sinai received these things from the Lord. So Hebrews 3, 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. Again, I don't think Moses gets enough attention as being one of the greatest figures in human history among people. Let's pray. Our Father, hopefully the lessons that come out of such a chapter as this will stick with us. The distinctions that you've made between the male and the female, the distinctions that you see and allow and use, and that which is leaven and unleavened, the most holy offering there on the cross at Calvary, Jesus Christ, who satisfies the meanings, the deepest meanings of all of these offerings presented to you. May we Christians see these things and understand that you are sovereign, you are in control, and no matter what we are going through in this life, you do care. And you have an eternity that will not only stop the bleeding in this fallen world, but give us more than we ever could imagine, without pain, without sorrow, without judgment, without contest. We love you and worship you. Ask that you get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.